Preached a miracle that's told us in all four of the Gospels, and it's safe to assume then, if it's in four places, that it's a very important story. The disciples had just gone preaching into all Israel. Remember, they were on their missionary trip, and they undoubtedly did amazing things and taught what they were told to preach. And they had a lot to tell their master. You can imagine being away on your first missionary trip and all of you experiencing all the things that you did, and you're coming back and you can just imagine them wanting to sit at Christ's feet and tell him all about it. So they would all had all stories that they wanted to tell, and that's where our narrative starts. Verse 30, then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. A minister, and we are all ministers if we're a believer, a minister is always in the best position when he can tell his master exactly what he has done and said without embarrassment. That's the position these men were evidently in. They were excited to have done their mission and were eagerly waiting to tell Christ what they had done. So they finally got their chance to tell their stories, at least some of them. And then Jesus said, well, let's go. But there's another lesson to learn in the school of Jesus. Christ had to know that this rest period was not going to work out. You know, he knew things ahead of time. He knew what was going to happen here. So I think we can assume that his actions here were deliberate. When we've worked hard, how do we often reward ourselves? I don't know about you, but I take a break from work. Carla can attest to that. Even God intends that we do that from time to time. The Sabbath was designed partly for that purpose. So it's not a bad thing in and of itself. And look where they're going for a rest. They're going into isolation. They weren't going to where there were lots of people and affluence and nice hotels, although they didn't have that back then. They were going into the wilderness where there might be great beauty, but very few people. Why? Well, people are the problem here. Every place where there are people, there are needs. And needs require being met. So there will be little rest for ministers in those places. That's what we've seen over time in Christ's ministry. So they're headed to the wilderness for essentially a camping trip. You can just imagine the disciples perking up and looking forward to this, because this doesn't happen very often, at least not that we're told. So they hop in the boat and they're ready to go. Boat was the easiest transportation to get where they were going, so that's what they did. But it was not the fastest transportation. And we see in verse 33, but the multitudes saw them departing, and saw them go down, get into the boat. They saw which way the boat was headed. And many knew him, knew Christ, knew what he was like, knew where his hangouts were, and ran there on foot from all the cities. And they arrived before them and came together. So evidently the word spread like wildfire, and these people must have been running. At least the youngest of them are running. The others are walking. That's probably a little faster than a boat. So they're all hightailing it to where Jesus' destination is. Evidently, too many people could see enough to guess where the disciples were headed, and they got there ahead of time. Now, just imagine if you were one of the disciples. What would you have thought and felt? I know myself well enough to know that I would have really been bummed out. I would have thought, oh no, more people. Can't they just leave us alone? And wouldn't that be a perfectly normal reaction? Wouldn't that be acceptable? Well, look, see what happens. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. Here's our example for ministry. Here's our example for selflessness. How did Jesus see this crowd, this nuisance, these intruders into the eye time and recreation time and rest time? Look how he thought about it. He saw those people who went miles and hours out of their way, some, maybe very few, because they were just so desperate to hear the truth, some for another fish sandwich. And he thought, these are sheep that are displaying their need for a shepherd. That's how he saw it. They're people who hunger for real food and long for real direction. And Christ is referred into in Scripture as both the good shepherd and the only way. So what does Christ do? He begins to preach. Now, what did the disciples think? If they're anything like us, we can easily guess what they thought, especially given how the rest of the story goes. They were probably thinking, oh no, he's preaching. There goes the rest of the day. There goes our fellowship time. There goes our vacation time. I hope he quits soon. I hope he sends him away. And knowing ourselves, we can guess it didn't end there. We can't seem to help but allow self to make this kind of thing into all kinds of issues. Wouldn't we think, look at this. We're the people busting our butts for Christ. We're the ones that are self-sacrificing. We're doing all the work, but look how he treats us. He drops our plans for fellowship for these perfect strangers who most likely just want something from him. He doesn't honor what he says. We can't depend on him to take care of our needs. Anyone who comes up to him with a request changes everything. Really? Isn't that just like us? I know it's just like me. I assume it's just like us. Isn't that what we so often do? We take decisions that other people make and we quickly turn them into some kind of a reflection upon our value. The other person prioritizes a need, and we use it as evidence that somehow they don't love us enough. It's so difficult to weed out our selfishness. And we think we're being very smart when we think this way, but we refuse to see how unfair that kind of thinking can be. We would do well to look at what the other person is doing and be glad they're a giving person, even if they may not always prioritize perfectly. And even if they don't always make great decisions. In this case, the disciples were with the Son of God. He did prioritize properly, perfectly. The best thing these disciples could have done would have been to watch and learn. Because after all, Christ too was tired. Christ too wanted time alone with these guys. So if Christ prioritized ministering to these people, it must be pretty important. The best thing they could have done would have been to follow Christ's lead and get with the program. Did they? Well, it doesn't look like it. Verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." Notice the details here. It's all in the details. Christ must have preached most of the day. It's getting toward evening, so the disciples approach Christ. Here comes the steering committee. And look how they posture their advice. They tell Christ, "We are in a deserted place." Do we think that would have been news to Christ? Then they say, "The hour is late." Could Christ not tell time? Then they say, "Send them away so they can eat." Isn't that like us? What the disciples really want is for Christ to send the people away. Why? Because the disciples want what they want. But they can't say that. They can't say, "Christ, we really want the recreation time you promised us, so get rid of this riffraff so we can do that. You know, we can do what you said." They come to Christ as if they're sincerely, gravely concerned for this people's welfare. You can just hear him saying, "Christ, we're worried about the health of these people." Why can't we just tell the truth to each other? Why do we have to pretend to have motives we really don't have? It's so much better to just tell the truth. Had the disciples done that, they may have received their own special teaching at that point. Their selfishness may have been addressed by Christ. But it would have been teaching that would have addressed their real person, their real self. They could have just said, Christ, will you tell these people to leave because we really want that rescue we're talking about. And that's more important to us right now than these people and their needs. That would have shown their selfish motives. But it isn't like they were going to hide selfish motives from Christ anyway. And the truth is, even most of us can see right through this kind of posturing. We get pretty good at it as parents, because kids practice that pretty early. Even we as flawed humans can often spot duplicity. So why work so hard to posture that we care about things that we really will never move a finger to change? The things we care about, we do something about. The things we don't care about, we talk about. Why do we so naturally try to look better than we are? Why do we have to try to look better than what we are? It never does us any real good. If people believe us, it will not improve our fellowship because they don't know the real us. If they don't believe us, now they need to call us a liar in order to minister to us. It never accomplishes anything of value in the body of Christ when we pretend to be something that we are not. It's always destructive. Now, Christ in our text and in our lives is not going to buy this nonsense. He says in verse 37, but he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have this grave concern about these people. Please take care of their need by sending them away. And he said, no, you give them something to eat. If you care about these people so much, give them something. You do it. Now their bluff is called. So what do? Do they ask Christ to provide? No. Do they ask Christ how they should go about this task? No. They promise something that is in their, they propose something that is in their power to do in their natural selves. That's what they resort to. Now keep in mind that these guys had just come back from a miracle-filled ministry. But when confronted with this need, they revert right back to their own natures. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? We need to understand that Christ, in the John account, said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? So Christ initiated that conversation. Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? He was saying this to test Philip. And then Philip responded with the question that we just read. Should we go buy 200 denarii worth of bread? And isn't he just like us? The only answers to the problems we face are natural solutions. That tends to be how we think. If it can't be done by us, if I can't do it, it can't be done. If we've tried to change our spouses and it hasn't worked, it can't be done. If money can buy it and we don't have enough money, it can't be done. You know, there's a million of those. Isn't our God the God of the impossible? I'm not saying that everything we suggest to God, that God will do. But doesn't it at least make sense to go to him first when we're encountering the insurmountable problem? Especially before we begin to despair and give up. The disciples were given an impossible task here. 25,000 people to feed. Why not just appeal to the God of the impossible? Why not take the need to the Maker? I suspect there are lots of problems in our lives that God is just waiting for us to get tired of exhausting our own resources. He's waiting for us to bring our need to him so he can glorify himself by meeting it, which is exactly what he does in our story. Now, why did they suggest 200 denarii worth of bread? Well, that's probably the money they had in their coffers. That would be about 8 months' wages for one man in that day. So it's not a small amount of money. And even that would not buy enough food for these people. And even if it could have, the logistics would be such that they could not get the food to the people in time, even if they could buy it. There was no human solution to this problem. None. And the more they focused on the problem, the further they would be from their solution. Some situations in our lives are designed for one thing: to get us to call out to God. That's what this situation was for. Now, once the disciples were done with their figuring that this thing could not be done, Christ asked them a question. Verse 38, but he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. At least they appear to go and find out. You know, they don't make fun of Christ like they so often do. But I think they've been a little dressed down in this whole endeavor, so I think they may have sensed that this is not the time. But at least Andrew goes out, and he finds out, and he's the one who reports the tally. Okay, so you got probably 25,000 people, 5 loaves, 2 fish. So each person gets a crumb of bread and a molecule of fish. Still, not much of a solution to the disciples. And the loaves, we think of a loaf as, you know, a loaf of bread. These loaves are probably bread cakes, like a flatbread biscuit. So, you know, something like that. And the small fish were likely pickled and usually eaten with bread. So what they have is a small fish sandwich intended to feed a small child. That's essentially the food they have. This is what Charles Spurgeon says about Christ in light of this situation. He says, "Christ it was who thought of the way of feeding them. It was a design invented and originated by himself. His followers had looked at their little store of bread and fish and given up the task as hopeless. But Jesus, altogether unembarrassed and in no perplexity, had already considered how he would banquet the thousands and make the fainting sing for joy. The Lord of hosts needed no entreaty to become the host of hosts of hungry men." So now, Christ commands the disciples again. Verse 39, he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks in hundreds and fifties. Now this was extremely practical. It made these people very easy to serve, for one thing, and very easy to count, for another. And on a side note, they sat down on green grass. When the Bible talks about wilderness, it isn't always talking about a barren wasteland. Verse 41, and when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. Well, first, Jesus removes all doubt as to where this miracle originates from. He prays for the food while looking up to heaven. So he's giving glory to God there. And then he begins to divide the food. We're not given a description of how the miracle happened. Did the bread and the fish grow back miraculously? You know, you'd rip a piece off and it would grow back, and you rip another and it'd grow back. We don't know. But we do know that Christ was making something out of nothing. Now, where do you know that happened? A creation. Only a creator could do what's going on here. He's displaying the same thing as he did at creation. He's showing himself to be God. And I think that's why all 4 of the Gospels include this story. Then verse 42, so they all ate and were filled. They were filled. The word for satisfied means that they ate until they were full. They were no longer hungry after this meal. They didn't just get a snack or an appetizer. They had enough fish sandwiches to make a full meal. Every one of them, every 25,000 of them, out of a small kid's sandwich. Notice that to start, man's resources were not even enough to give everyone a crumb. When Christ is done with it, he's turned it into a feast with food left over. Are you afraid your resources aren't enough to accomplish what Christ has given you to do? Are you afraid in your life in any area where you can't do it? You can't do what you know that you are called to do. You can't do that which you are required by God to do. You can't do it. You might be right, except for the power of Christ. Maybe you cannot do what you must do in and of yourself. But keep trusting Christ. Keep calling out to Him. You may not be sufficient for the need, but Christ is. Verse 43, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of fish. The word for baskets is for a basket that people would normally carry their lunch in. At least that's what I found when I researched the word. Now, how many baskets were there? 12. How many disciples were there? 12. That isn't a coincidence. Christ would not have had to clean up after this feeding. The birds would have done just a fine job of that. But it looks like he wanted to drive a point home to every one of these guys. Each disciple was going to carry a basket from there, reminding them of Christ's sufficiency to meet a need that the disciples had determined to be impossible. Each basket was an impossibility made into a reality. It was a reminder that Christ can do all things well. Keep in mind, too, that this happened on a day that they were expecting a rest. I think that's pretty important. I believe this encounter was designed to teach the disciples several very important lessons. One of the lessons they're most likely to remember is the need to prioritize meeting needs over personal comfort or pleasure. I believe Christ arranged for these men, intended for these men, to have an expectation of having their own pleasure and comfort. They were then most ready to see themselves as they really are. If they were told that they were going to be working, they could have prepared their minds for this task. But as it was, they were expecting recreation. And then they were thrown into a ministry opportunity. That's how much of life is. You don't always get a warning that you're going to have a ministry opportunity. So you need to always be prepared. These disciples weren't. So they had to go through the school of Christ. Christ did one of his most notable ministries on a day that was supposed to be a vacation day. He did a full day's work of teaching and then a miracle of feeding the crowd on this day off. The apostles were to get that point. In a sense, there is no professional ministry. All true ministry is a lifestyle, not an hourly job. People cannot be neatly regulated into our schedule. Needs aren't like that. I'm sure the disciples got the point. They were being trained to take on the mind and heart of Christ. They needed his compassion. The compassion that will sacrifice self in order to meet a human's need. How do we view our time, our desire and plans for comfort and leisure and pleasure? What will we allow to interrupt our plans? And what do we think of those who will not prioritize our pleasure as highly as we do? Then verse 44. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. What this tells us is that there were probably between 20 and 25,000 people in that crowd. Christ probably fed about 25,000 people with several crackers and a couple of sardines. That's essentially what he did. Verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida while he sent the multitude away. Christ made his disciples get into the boat. The word for made is a strong one. He drove them to it. This appears a bit forceful. It could be that he wanted them to get out there and think about what had just happened. It could be he was doing to the disciples what we do to our children when we tell them to go into their room and think about it. It's likely he didn't think much of their response to the need of the crowd, and their duplicitous pretending to care about these people. For whatever reason, he wanted them gone. He had plans for how he was going to spend his time, and he did not want them part of it this time. Christ also sent the multitude home, which one would think would be difficult since they're already fed so well. But Christ sent them home anyway. In verse 46, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. I can't grasp this. Jesus had just finished a long day working in the hot sun. He had all kinds of things going on that day that would have been physically and emotionally taxing. If I were doing this, I'd be thinking, drive home, sit in a chair, and relax. Come down from the day, take it easy, enjoy yourself. But that isn't what Christ did. He went alone to a secluded spot to pray. First question comes to my mind, how did he not fall asleep while he was praying? Clearly, Christ's concern for the people was more than an act. He was driven to talk to God about man and talk to man about God. And he prioritized that above everything else in his life. What a good example for us to follow. But it's a lot like feeding 25,000 people. It is impossible for us to do this unless God does it in us. He has to do a miracle in our hearts for us to minister anything like he did. But this is the kind of miracle that God will do. That is God's will for our life, to be like Christ, to have the mind of Christ. Part of it we do by putting on the mind of Christ, and part of it we do by asking God to do that miracle in us. Verse 47, now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Now by now it had to be pretty late. Christ had discussed what he needed to discuss with his Father, and it was then that Christ directs his attention back to the disciples that he loves. The boat was way out there in the lake, and Christ was all by himself on the shore watching them. They say that he couldn't have actually seen them from where he was, you know, as a human, so it might be a little different watching than we're used to. But isn't it good to know that we're always being watched by our God? He cares for us, even when he is disciplining us, even when fellowship with him isn't what we would like it to be. He cares for us. If you're a child of his, he cares for you. He is determining exactly what you need in your situation, and he is staying on top of it. He is aware of it all the time, and he will give you those things that you need. Now, what was the effect of this wonderful ministry of Christ's? One would think that the crowds would just worship Christ and come to him and adore him and bow in submission to him. Well, not quite. We learn about it in the book of John. The very next day, John 6, verse 60 through 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this extra teaching that Christ gave, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand this?" Okay, we start with, this is tough. It's hard to understand. I don't want to think about this. You know, he needs to make it simpler for me. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples, and that's his disciples as a whole, not just the 12, complained about this, that this teaching is hard, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? What's going to happen when you see that I truly am God? It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you also want to go away? You going to go with this crowd?" But Simon Peter answered him and he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. One thing is going to happen between this text and our text this morning, and we're going to learn about it next week. And it's teaching point two of the sovereignty and power of Christ and the Godhood of Christ. He meets him out on the water on a walk. So here are many of the same people who had a miraculous fish sandwich, and they knew it was. They could see that Christ was doing a miraculous work. But Christ challenged them to believe in Christ for who Christ really was, and they didn't like it. It didn't matter how much they stood to gain from a physical worldview. They didn't like it that they had to submit to Jesus Christ. And it was the truth that would save them if they had a heart to be saved, but they didn't. And he lost many disciples that following day. And that just goes to show you, God can do the most amazing things, but the biggest miracle is a changed heart. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word again. We thank you for the insights that it gives on our own souls and the wonder of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to adapt and adjust to the truth that it lays out in front of us, and that you would move us step by step, stage by stage, to being less selfish and more selfless, to being less focused on what I want and more focused on what you want, to be less focused on what I feel I need or want and more focused on what the humans that you put in our vicinity need. Help us to represent you well and change us, because we sure need it in order to be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.